I don't know how you feel about it being the end of March already. Time flies. 3 months into the year, you blinked and we're here. The glow of summer holidays have faded. The gardens are kind of going dry and then they're going green again. The paddocks, they went brown and now they're green-ish. There's just a few more days of school in this term. Time's gone quick, or maybe it's gone slow. You might be in a different position where it seems to have gone really slow, really hard. Either way, it often is that March doesn't feel particularly significant. It's kind of halfway to nowhere, really. It's not tax time, it's not exams, a bit of in between. But what are you doing in between times? If you believe that God has a plan for you, then at least you can know you're not here by chance and your time isn't going to be wasted. It's not a nothing time. And I actually think we can go further than that. You are here right now, right here, because God has a plan for you. And I can go ahead and say that you exist for such a time as this, for such a March as this, or in April in a couple of days, or is that tomorrow? I don't know. Whatever it is. You're part of God's good plan, and he's got a good plan. And in fact, you're part of a royal plan, and that's despite being in a Presbyterian church with no links to royalty. You are connected to the royal plans of God. God is working, as he always has been, in the foreground, behind the scenes, making sure that his good plans for you and for the world will come to pass. And so you exist for such a time as this. And helping us to understand this time in God's word is the book of Esther, chapter 3 and 4. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 last week, but the book of Esther, it sets some 2 millennia ago. It can feel like a long way away, but I hope to see today it's not so different to our time. And the first thing we're looking at in verses 1 to 6 is honour. Honour is big in Esther. And it's pretty big for us too, although we express it differently. We don't demand that people bow to us, but there's a certain amount of respect that we expect from people. You've got to treat me in a right way. You've got to talk to me in the right way. We want respect and honour, but the Aussie way. But there is honour at stake in verses 1 to 6. You see what happens there? King Xerxes honours Haman. I've discovered over this week I have terrific trouble with the word honour and Haman in the same sentence, and I mix up the H's. So one of them ends up being Honor and the other one ends up being Amon. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. Anyway, Haman, verse 1, he gets given a higher position. And it's been something like 5 years now since the events of chapter 2. 5 years since Esther's marriage, and it's a shorter time of some sort since Mordecai has saved the king from the assassination. But all that's behind us now, it's as if it doesn't even exist. We are on to Haman's promotion. He's getting a special amount of respect at the king's gate, verse 2. Honour was a big deal for them. Vashti dishonoured the king in the previous chapters by saying no to him. The king demanded honour and he got rid of her for her failure to give it. Haman's not so different. Mordecai, you see, refuses to bow to Haman. He refuses to kneel. He refuses to honour him. Verse 2. And all the other officials want to know why, because that's not the done thing. Now, we don't know what he told them. But the thing is, they seem to hang on to, is his ethnicity. Verse 4. He's told them he's a Jew. Now, he may have told them, I've got bad knees and I can't bow. Or he may have told them, don't do that. Or I know Haman's a criminal. Or I just don't like. We don't know what he told them. All they remember is that he's a Jew. And so, he might have been the best sportsman. He might have been the best friend. He might have been the best politician. But all they remember is that he's a Jew. You know, sometimes, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how nice you are, you can't escape the labels that people will give you. Your relatives can't forget that thing you once did. Remember when you... Your teachers can't imagine that you're different to your older brother. The police think that everyone with your skin colour is up to trouble. Your ex keeps bringing up the same mistake. Sometimes, no matter what you do, you can't escape the labels. Now, we don't actually know whether Mordecai should have bowed to Haman or not. The verses don't tell us. In one sense, he's like Queen Vashti, who refused to honour the king. But as far as I can see, there was nothing about the Jews in exile that stopped them from bowing to the kings that God had put over them, the kings he'd told them to go and be part of their kingdom for. You see, it seems possible for Esther to somehow honour the king and his people, but Mordecai won't. So why doesn't he? Now, it might be that Mordecai's just plain unpleasant. It's possible. You know, some people just cause trouble. Mordecai might be one of those. He might be grumpy that he hasn't been rewarded. He stopped the king from this assassination attempt. He's one of the king's officials, but he hasn't been promoted in this way. But the writer hints that it might be deeper, religiously or even racially motivated. And you see Haman every time, or not every time he's mentioned, but often when he's mentioned, he's referred to, like verse 1 and verse 10, he's not just Haman, he's Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And that clues us in on a long-running feud. There was a king back in the time of the Exodus called King Agag, king of the Amalekites. And because of the Amalekites' behaviour, God had promised to obliterate them as judgment on them. Now Israel, who was called to do it, didn't. And as a result, the Amalekites raided Israel for the whole of their history. They'd fought against them ever since. And so an Agagite had become a slang word for an enemy. You just call your enemies Agagites, you know, you Agagite. That's how they did it. But here's the point. God had promised to wipe out, to blot out, to totally remove the Amalekites because of their evil behavior. And Haman, it seems, is an Amalekite descendant. And so you get back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Okay, and so you kind of see the point that God's saying, because of your evil against me, I will wipe you out. And then Israel is reminded that they are to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. They're not to forget. And so it's possible that Mordecai is not bowing to Haman because he's of Amalekite descent. But whatever it is, Haman notices. And if Haman knows the history like Mordecai does, Haman wouldn't mind a bit of revenge. And so verse 6, he doesn't just want to kill Mordecai. He doesn't want to kill the local population. He wants to kill the international population of the Jews. Haman wants honor, but Mordecai won't give it, and Haman is going to get it. So Haman decides to do something about it. Verses 7 to 11, he goes to the king. And what does he do? He decides the best argument is an argument around diversity. Everyone loves diversity. Mordecai, well, the problem with Mordecai is he just doesn't accept our diversity. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from all those of the other people. They do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." You see, these people, they're just not diverse enough. They don't accept the rest of us. And he's doing just about what every diverse state and group does. It forces everyone else to believe the same stuff that you do. We do it here in Australia with immigration, really. We tell people they're welcome to come, bring their food and their culture, just don't bring the parts we don't like. So we want you, but not part of you. You can bring your culture, don't bring your religious views, don't bring your morals, don't tell the rest of us how to live. Come. Just bring your food, not much else. Diversity becomes uniformity very quickly. Diversity narrows down to this accepted set of beliefs. We say, we welcome everything except those and those, and this is what you all have to believe. You've heard this come and bite Christians. Hey, Christians, you've been told, we love diversity except the Christian sort. Bring your morals and bring your schools and bring your charitable institutions, but keep quiet on your ideas about, say, sexuality and reproductive rights and kind of a whole bunch of moral issues. And so diversity becomes enforced uniformity. And it's often those with vested interests who push this sort of thing. Sponsors with money influence our public policy. And Haman seems to anticipate that the king might go, hang on, if we go wiping out a whole population of people, a whole group of people, what's that going to cost us? What's the lost economic activity? And so verse 9, Haman offers some sponsorship to make it happen. 10,000 talents of silver, which you know is probably about 2/3 of the king's income for the year. So it was not an insignificant amount of money. The king and the empire were struggling financially. And Haman offers a whole heap of money. Diversity tends to become uniformity, especially where cashed-up interest groups are involved. Everyone knows money sets direction. Diversity becomes narrow. Some things don't change very much, do they? Then you've got the legality of the whole thing. Verses 12 to chapter 4, verse 3. They go and do it properly. They cross their I's, they dot their T's. And that's what happens when the law comes in to deal with something. The law comes in to say exactly how you're allowed to do it. And they're all for diversity as long as you're not Jewish. Be any nationality you want except Jewish. And here's what they do, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. It's a heavy-handed response. It's a heavy-handed response. And one that's been chosen to be most favourable. Haman has rolled the dice. In the previous verse, there he rolled the pur to work out which would be the most auspicious day according to the gods to do this cleansing of the nation. It's not based on the evidence of rebellion of the Jews. It's just the personal affront of one individual who's been offended. This law, by the way, is sent out one day before the Passover. One day before the Passover, at a time where the Jews should be celebrating their freedom and their rescue from Egypt, this comes. And at least that means it's a good time to know we need to turn to God. And we just need to be reminded that when legislation is heavy-handed, it's not a surprise. When legislation that's meant to ensure diversity actually ends up enforcing uniformity, you'll experience stuff like this. It's not new. Having committed thousands to death, the king and Haman sit down to drink in verse 15. The king, well, he doesn't seem to be celebrating. It doesn't look like a celebration. It's more that the king simply doesn't care. You see the contrast between the drinking buddies Xerxes and Haman and the population of the city there. The city is what? Bewildered, astonished, confounded. They just don't get, why would you do something like this? They've just literally legislated for the legal extermination of friends and neighbours and communities throughout the city and the whole region. It's hard to think of anything so blatant, so astonishing. Perhaps unless we think about the way our society thinks about unborn babies. Legal doesn't mean right in the eyes of God. But at the time of the Passover, it's probably good to consider how God might be working in the background to save his people. There's a fair bit of coincidence in the book of Esther. Esther happens to be there. Esther happens to be beautiful. The king happens to be looking for beautiful young women. Esther happens to be the favourite. And now Esther happens to be queen. But the whole point has been that God is doing something behind the scenes. Perhaps there's more going on. Perhaps God is now ready to do something. And so in verses 4 to 17, Mordecai informs Esther of the king's edict because she is up there in the palace and she doesn't know anything about it. And she's distressed, and you've got this backwards and forwards through the messenger because Mordecai can't come in. And he wants her to go to the king to beg for mercy and to plead for her people, verse 8. But Esther, she's reluctant. Because apparently no one is allowed to approach the king without invitation. She hasn't seen him for a month. And so if she goes to the king, there is this fair chance that she'll lose her head. But then Mordecai gives her this warning, and it's in verse 13. He sends back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. See, Mordecai thinks there's something else going on. Not a coincidence that she's there. He believes that deliverance will come from somewhere because just as God has been promising deliverance to his people throughout history, Mordecai believes and he says deliverance will come from somewhere. And it's hard to imagine that he would think it would come from anywhere other than God. But the point is, it's probably not random chance that she's where she is. She's the closest Jewish person that he knows of with access to the king. In fact, probably the only Jewish person with access to the king. These circumstances are not so much a random chance. Everything's happening for a reason. And so Mordecai doesn't think it's random chance, but Esther's not so sure. She wants to make sure. And so looking for guidance and wisdom, she instructs the people to fast for her, and presumably it means to pray for her. She wants to make sure, and she wants to do the right thing, and she wants to stay safe. So she wants safety. When it comes down to it, I think safety is something we're all chasing in some way or another. We want safety, we want security, and we spend a lot of our lives looking for it. We study at school so we can get a job, so we can have a secure income, so we can safely do the things we want. We insure our cars, our homes, our businesses, even our pets. We wear seatbelts. We eat healthy. Safety is good, but spiritual health is even better, because spiritual security lasts in this life and for the life after life. And so there's a couple of obscure looking headings there, but the first one is let God wipe it out. Let God wipe it out. It needs some explanation. In Deuteronomy 25, we looked at it earlier, but in response to the Amalekites' sins against the Israelites, God promised, literally, to wipe the Amalekites out. He's going to wipe their name from the earth. That's basically God's promise to anyone who chooses to fight against him, that he will wipe their name out. You know, it's the same language that God uses at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Yeah, Revelation 3, 5, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. Some people before that. But he says, I will never blot out, same word as wipe out, never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You see, those who trust God will never be wiped out by God. Those who trust God will never be wiped out. It's the same language used for the Amalekites. Those who trust will never be wiped out. Those who fight against God will be wiped out. And the point is that God is going to wipe something out. Either he'll wipe you out, or he'll wipe your sins out. Something will be wiped out. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. You see, God wipes out sins of those who come to him. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Says, having cancelled, same word as wiped out, the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, God wipes out our sins. He wipes out the charge against us when we come to Jesus. He wipes out the things that make us guilty. And then in Revelation 7:17, this is the vision into heaven. For the Lamb will be at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So for those whom God has wiped out their sins, he will also wipe out their tears. God's going to wipe something out, one way or the other. Either you'll be wiped out by him, or he'll wipe out your sins and your tears through Jesus. And how he wipes out your sins is mentioned there. They're wiped out when Jesus takes our punishment on the cross. When Jesus defeats Satan, our tears are taken away when we know our sins are no longer held against us. And we receive the benefits of this wiping when we turn to Christ in faith and repent of living against God. And in light of that, in light of God wiping away our sins, it's not actually particularly important whether we live or die. What matters most is how we are with God. And in light of that, Esther's statement, if I die, I die, in chapter 4:16, it makes a whole lot more sense. You see, death is okay for the one who is right with God. Life is fulfilled for the one who is right with God. Death is okay when we trust Jesus, because when our sins are wiped out, it means we receive his comfort and his approval far better than his rebuke. And so we let God do the wiping out. Either your sins and your tears or your life, it matters. And the last point here is not to stay silent, because if you do stay silent, you'll never know if you were God's means of saving many. It might not have seemed clear to Esther at this point, but the scoreboard at the end of the book makes it clear that she did the right thing. It's no coincidence that she was there at that time and that she was the one to speak to the king. God put Esther in that place so that his promises would be fulfilled, so that his promises to Israel would be preserved, his people preserved. Now, I don't know what God has for you, but I do know that he has a good purpose for you and for your life. This week, this year, the rest of your life. And who knows, verse 14. But that you have come to this position for such a time as this. You know, most of the people that you know, that you bump shoulders with, that you talk to, that you spend time with, they have almost no contact with other Christians. Maybe their only Christian acquaintance. And if God is going to wipe them out because they continue to ignore him, then you're their only hope at this point in time. Who knows? God may have given you your position for such a time as this. Now, you may not feel very significant. You may not feel like you have the words. You may not feel like it's the right time. Esther was convinced it was not the right time. But like Mordecai, I'm convinced that you exist for such a time as this. It's going to be different for each one of us, but you are a part of God's plan, so don't hold back. It may not be the crisis that Esther's in, but now's a good time to practice for when the crisis does happen. Who knows? Now might be the best time. Now, you will not save your people by appealing to a king on their behalf. You will save people by speaking to them the words of your king, words of both salvation and words of the warning of judgment. God has placed you for such a time as this. I've got no doubt. And if you want to give safety and security and eternal life to your friends, your classmates, your workmates, your family, your social contacts, if you want to protect them from the wipeout that is to come, you want to spend time with them. You want to practice your faith and your words. And you want to be persistent in your love and care and speaking with them. And God is here. And God is working just as he was there and was working in the time of Esther. If you die, you die, sure. But you're not going to die for speaking here. Highly unlikely. If you want safety, you'll find it when you find Jesus. and he wipes away your sins. You want safety for others? They'll find it when they find Jesus as you speak to them. You exist for such a time as this. We exist for such a time as this. And so let's make the most of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we see the trauma that comes about when people crave honour, when people want respect, and want respect that probably only you deserve. But Father, we pray you'd help us to know how to navigate the complex situations you've put us in, where people want certain things from us and we're trying to work out what is good and what is right. Our Father, please give us confidence that we have a part in your plan. Please give us confidence in what Jesus has done for us, that he has wiped out our sins when we've come to him in repentance and faith. And that having had our sins wiped out, you will not wipe us out from your book of life, but will give us life eternal. Father, we pray for our friends and our neighbours, our relatives, the people we work with, the others at school. We pray that they would know your wipe out of their sins, that you take sins away through coming to Jesus. And we pray that you might give us wise words, good words, timely words to speak, good lives to live, good actions to perform, so that our people will come to know you. And we pray that so that Jesus may be glorified and that they will experience that goodness. Amen.